Okay, friends, I'm going to invite you to return to your seats. I never like interrupting conversations, especially when there's lots of smiles and laughter. However, that is why we are having potluck tonight. All right, so just a reminder, come between 4 and 5. We're going out to the Bender's place. If you need directions, if you need rides, please talk to us. Let us know. Bring something. It's potluck, so bring something for yourself as well as enough to share with others, and we will see what we get. Don't forget maybe to bring some games as well so that we can, you know, just have a few different things on the go and enjoy one another's company. So all are welcome. And we have invited our Dream Center brothers, so we look forward to spending more time together as one big family. So look forward to that. Just an FYI, next Sunday, Jeff Gowdy is coming to speak. So you're getting an upgrade. You will enjoy your time with him. I pray with him every week, and I'm sincere when I say that. So you will be blessed with the message that he brings next week. Reminder, we are having a Christmas Eve service. Thank you to the Dream Center for allowing us to have a Christmas Eve service. It will be at 7 p.m. here. And so hope you can come to that. We'll look forward to that as well. Let's pray. Lord, you came for us, and we are here for you. What a wonderful thing that we get to meet. You came to us, and we get to meet. We came here for you, and we get to meet. May this be a meeting, Lord. May we get to know you more. May you have more of us in this process of getting to know you and discovering that you are better than we even imagined. Lord, would you reveal more of how you are at work in our lives? And I pray that out of this somewhat obscure passage of Scripture, from a time and a place we don't know a lot about because it's so different from our own, and yet, would you open up to us the parallels? Would you reveal to us how you still speak and work in these ways? Would you show us your character? Would you invite us further into relationship and into a life of dependence on you? Because that hasn't changed. You are still a God who can be trusted, and you are still a God who asks for our trust. Lord, help us in this time to see that. So may we see our lives through these scriptures. May we see you. Would you grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you more and live the life that you ask us to? Thank you for the life that you offer us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Have your way in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember being in seminary, and the professor put a map of the ancient world up on the screen. And he pointed out, well, here's where Israel is. And if you can visualize that, it doesn't matter whether or not you can, but if you do know that part, it's interesting that when God created this people for himself, the people of Israel, they didn't start out in that land of Israel. He brought them there. And it's fascinating to me to think about. He put his people into the middle of the world. He didn't take them to an island where they could just, you know, have it easy, palm trees, you know, no other temptations, just easy life. He puts them into the middle of a group of people who don't know who God is and who, frankly, aren't going to like their God or their ways. And he establishes his life in them in the middle of a place that's basically contested. It's contested land with people who don't believe what they believe and aren't particularly interested in finding out. It's fascinating. Why did God not take them to an island? You know, chew on that sometime. But regardless of your answer of why he didn't take them to an island, he puts them in the middle of a group of people who are against them. They are surrounded by enemies. It's water on one side, desert on the other. Sorry, it'd be this way. Water on one side, desert on the other. And their land is a highway between all of the other major powers in the world at the time. And he says, this is where you will be. And you will learn to live my life in the middle of enemies. Fascinating to think about. And that is the reality that we are stepping into again as we return to this story. Now, if you haven't been with us or you haven't been here for a while, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. And so this week, you can grab your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we're going to start getting into stories where it's going to be talking about God's people, Israel, in the middle of their enemies. And it's at a time when the enemies that are all around them are moving closer and closer and closer to the point where their enemies are starting to build outposts inside Israel's territory. In other words, we're moving our army inside your home. That's what's going on at this time. And the people are losing their land, they're losing their lives, they're being threatened in so many different ways. And they say, we need a king. A king is going to help us defend ourselves against the enemies. God eventually, as you know those stories, God eventually helps them and appoints a king. His name is Saul. The king's first job, basically first job, is to save the people from their enemies, raise up an army, and go out and fight as God told them to do. God told them to do this, all right? This was part of God's plan. The problem is that they are horribly, horribly outgunned. As if you were here with us last week, the enemies have more chariots than the Israelites have people in their army. The chariot, it's like the super weapon of the ancient world, right? Their enemies have more weapons than the Israelites even have people fighting. In fact, if you read on from last week, you'd notice that the Israelites aren't even fighting with swords because their enemies wouldn't even let them have blacksmiths to create swords. So they're fighting with farm tools. Saul and King Saul and his son Jonathan are the only two people in their army that have swords. And then they're coming, the enemies are coming in with the super weapons of the chariots to fight against farmers who hopefully have axes and pitchforks, and that's about it. They're horribly outgunned. And yet, they have already experienced, by this point in the story, they have already experienced numerous times where God has supernaturally acted by his Spirit through King Saul and the small army that he roused and managed to amass to defeat the people who were far outnumbering them. They already have times they can look back and go, we were outgunned then, but God acted on our behalf. And we've already been through some of those stories. So that's the background to today's message and today's story. Okay. So would you go to 1 Samuel chapter 14? We're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost. Now remember, this is in Israelite territory. It's the enemy outpost in the middle of their hometown. Okay? Let's go to that Philistine outpost. The Philistines are the enemies. We're going to go over there on the other side. But he didn't tell his father, it says. Now Saul was staying on the outskirts of his hometown, known as Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. An ephod, as you may remember from previous weeks, was a priestly garment. And on that garment, it had like dice they could take out. And by rolling the dice, they could determine what God's directions were. And God said he would work through that at that time. So when it says that Saul has a guy there with an ephod, he's saying that Saul has one of God's representatives. The writer is saying Saul has one of God's representatives there who can find out what God's directions are. Okay, that will be important in a little bit. Skip down to the end of that verse. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost, there was a cliff. On one side, they'd named part of it Bozez, and on the other side, they'd named that Senna. One cliff stood to the north, toward Michmash. The other stood to the south, toward Gibeah. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to that outpost of those uncircumcised men." If you grew up in church, you went right past that. If you didn't grow up in church, it's suddenly very awkward that we're talking about circumcision, right? Remember, Jewish people practiced this as a sign of the covenant, and they are using it as a slur, as something demeaning towards their enemies, and that was simply part of their culture at that time. Jesus is what changes that. So if you're thinking you need to make a covenant, you don't need to make an appointment. So Jonathan said, let's go over to those guys. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf, middle of verse 6. So we're going up against this outpost. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And his armor bearer, who would have been his servant carrying his weapons and just saying, like, we're a team, he says, do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. So Jonathan said, come on then. We will cross over toward them, and we will let them see us. Now, if they say to us, hey, wait there until we come to you, then we will stay where we are, and we will not go up to them, to our enemies. We'll stay where we are and wait for our enemies to come to us. But if they say, come up to us, then we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. In other words, that we are going to win. In any fight, who wants the high ground? Or who, if you have the high ground, who wins? Obvious thing, right? You always want the high ground. So they're outnumbered, and they're at a disadvantage because of their position. And yet they say, that's going to be our sign that God's going to actually give us victory here. Interesting. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes where they were hiding. And the men of the Philistine outpost shouted to Jonathan and to his armor bearer, come up to us, we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. We're going to win. That's what he means. So Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer climbing right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed them from behind. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. 20 against 2. 10-1 odds. And they don't have the high ground. Let's pause there. Remember, they're surrounded by enemies, the Israelites, God's people. They're horribly outgunned. And Saul is sitting around. Jonathan knows that action needs to be taken. It is the king's job to make sure they deal with the enemies. So he decides to take action. Now, he probably should have let his dad know. Right? Probably. But he's willing to take a risk, nonetheless. And you know, I'm struck. Why is it that youth are more willing to take risks? I laughed to myself this week when I asked myself this question. You know, there's YWAM, right? Like youth with a mission, right? They go on missions trips all over the world. Why is there no MAMWAM, like middle-aged men with a mission? I mean, this is like that's a little telling. I don't know. I'm a little concerned about that. I'm going to come back to that later. It's worth asking. Why are young people more willing to take risks? Okay. So Jonathan and his armor bearer, they take a risk. And they set up this scenario. If they do this, then this. But please be careful. This isn't about finding out God's will. All right? They already know they're doing what God wants them to do. But in their obedience, in their doing what God has asked them to do, they want some help with some guidance in it. And so it's not about what should we do, it's about how. How should we go about that? Remember, we started talking about this more regularly. As we're learning to listen to God, you have to listen not only for the what it is that he wants you to do, but then also pay attention and look for the, okay, how and when. And these guys ask the how question. We already know the what. We're in the middle of a battle that God told us to fight. But how do you want us to go about this? And so they set up this scenario. Well, if they say this, then either we stay here, or if they say that, then we will go up, right? And they do it in such a way that they still allow for the possibility that God might act differently than they hope. Do you notice the perhaps? Verses it here again. Perhaps. Verse 6. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. It's an act of faith. It's not a slam dunk. It's not a guarantee. It's perhaps. They're willing to allow for the possibility that although they know this is what God would like them to do, they could get it wrong. But knowing that God, that they can trust God, they're going to step out and take a risk, knowing we think he will help us, but there might be other factors involved. And you know, that's a humble position to take because it demonstrates both trust and a willingness to take a risk without knowing it's a guarantee. Because sometimes God just sees things that we're not aware of. Think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that story? Book of Daniel. They've been told by the king, if you don't bow down here, I will kill you. He will kill them by throwing them in fire. And they say, King, our God is able to save us, and he will save us. But if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. That's a really good position to take. It's the same thing Jonathan's doing here. It allows for the possibility that this is who God is. We know he's going to back us up because this is his character and we're doing what he's asked. But we might not see everything that he sees. And so he might actually be weighing things a little bit differently. We might be getting this wrong. We're still going to do our best and allow for the possibility we might not get it right. It's not a slam dunk, but we trust him. That's what Jonathan's doing. It's a great line. It's a great line from Daniel to memorize, to start praying. God will do this. I know who he is. My God can save, and he will. But if he doesn't, I'm still going his way, and I'm going to trust him. It's good. I think I already brought this out, but faith always involves risk. If we're not risking anything, we probably don't have faith. It probably isn't faith if we don't act. You will know you have faith when you act on it. And at the same time, in our acting, it doesn't mean that we can't ask God for direction, for confirmation. That's what Jonathan does. He sets something up in such a way that, hey, maybe God will direct us here. Maybe he will give us some confirmation, and that helps, and that's not a bad thing. And it's not a lack of faith. they're already demonstrating faith by going out. And along the way, they say, hey, we'd like some help here, God. This is not a bad thing either. Okay. Let's look at Saul. Do you notice it talks about how Saul is laying down under a pomegranate tree? I find this really amusing. He's laying around, and do you notice I brought out, they've got a priest there with an ephod. In other words, they have someone there who knows how to inquire of the Lord. You know what we mean by that term that comes out of Scripture, inquire of the Lord? They've got someone there who knows how they can get an answer from God. And Saul is not taking advantage of that. Isn't that interesting? Not only does he have that opportunity, but he doesn't even seem to be aware that's something that he should do at this point. He's sort of, I think, so this is more Ben's personal opinion, he seems to be lost in analysis paralysis. Do you know what this is? Where you just end up, you cycle through things again and again and again, but you never make a decision, and so you end up just getting stuck. It's usually, it's an expression of fear, right? That the fear, the hamster is running hard on that fear wheel, right? And it just keeps going and going and going and going and going, but you never go anywhere. Analysis paralysis. You're just going over stuff again and again and again. Maybe it's fear of change. Maybe it's fear of what if. Maybe it's fear of what if we get this wrong and what will other people think of me? I just got made king. We got this great victory behind us. I don't want to ruin my track record. You know, I don't know what it is, but he's stuck. He's stuck, and yet he doesn't even recognize when I'm stuck, I need to learn to inquire. So no wonder he stays stuck. He hasn't invited God into the process of discerning. What do we do next? So meanwhile, Jonathan wins a victory at the top of that Philistine outpost, the top of the cliff, Philistine outpost. And there, that particular outpost is connected with the rest of the army because, of course, the army is surrounding them. And there's like this ripple effect that happens, that the defeat of these 20 people creates this ripple effect of fear that starts running through the army, the enemy army. And then God steps in and he amps it up, as we're about to see. So I will read that for you in just a moment. And the enemies start running. And then we're going to see what Saul does. All right, so let's pick up the story. Look at verse 15. That's where we're going to start. So Jonathan and his armor bearer have just won. They've just defeated 20 people, this small area. Then panic struck the whole Philistine army. Those in the camp and those in the field, those in the outposts and those in the raiding parties. In other words, this is a big army and they're stationed at a whole variety of places, but they're connected. Panic is running through the Philistines and the ground shook. And it was a panic sent from God, says at the end of verse 15. God is amplifying the effects of this defeat on the enemies. Now watch. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah saw that the army of the Philistines was starting to melt away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. They want to know who it is that started whatever is happening there. Where are our people? Who started that? When they did, they discovered it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Then Saul says to Ahijah, who's that priest, bring the Ark of God. Now at that time, the Ark was with the Israelites, and Saul was talking with the priest, and the tumult, it's a weird word, the chaos, the panic that's running through the Philistine army is increasing. It's increasing in the Philistine camp more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. You might not understand. Here's what you need to know about this. Saul says to bring the ark, but it seems like more likely what he's doing is starting to inquire of the Lord using the ephod, the priestly garment with the dice, roll the dice. Priest then determines through a series of rolls of the dice and series of questions to the Lord, what do we do? In other words, Saul is finally starting to ask for directions. Interesting time to start doing that. When he says, withdraw your hand, what he's saying is, what the story is saying here is that Saul started that process, but then interrupted the process before they reached a conclusion and determined what it was that God said they should be doing. And we'll see why. Then Saul and all of his men assembled and went into battle, and they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other, their enemies, striking each other with their own swords. Then those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines, in other words, these are Israelites who defected. Their particular town got taken over by the Philistines, and the choice was we join the Philistines or we die. So some of the Israelites had defected to the Philistines, and now they see that the tide is turning. It's actually going well for a change, and they're like, oh yeah, we're going to go back to our people. Really, really interesting. So that's what's happening there. The Hebrews who'd previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, then they joined the battle in hot pursuit. They're bandwagoning, right? Suddenly the Oilers are in the Stanley Cup playoffs and suddenly everyone's an Oilers fan, right? Like it's the same thing. Right? That's what's going on here. They're bandwagoning. And you know, rightly so, right? I shouldn't trivialize it. I mean, this is life and death, right? So they're bandwagoning in hot pursuit. Verse 23, on that day, the Lord saved Israel and the battle moved to a different place. End of our reading. Notice the ripple effects of God amplifying the panic in the camp. God is doing something highly miraculous to the point that the ground is shaking in the Philistine camp. And when God is so obviously working that the enemies themselves are turning on each other and defeating themselves, Saul then starts inquiring of the Lord. Like, how obvious does it need to be what you as king and leader of your people leading an army should be doing? How obvious does it need to be before you will act? It's sadly amusing here because it's like overwhelmingly obvious what Saul should be doing, and he picks that time to say, we should hold a prayer meeting. We should try to figure out what God's will is. I don't know what to do. Like, this is the way that Saul is falling apart, that he doesn't even have the discernment about when to pray and when to act, even when it's so obvious. So let's just pause and take something away from that for ourselves. It shows us how much we need to grow in discernment of how God is at work and how we respond to how God is at work, right? How loud does God need to shout before we will jump in? The earth is literally trembling in the Philistine camp and they are destroying one another, and Saul can't figure out what to do because he doesn't even recognize that God's in it. So he's asking God, what do I do? But you know what? But I want to take that as a warning, right? Are we aware of how God is at work so that we keep in step with what he's doing and don't end up holding a prayer meeting when we should be working? Right? Because it's off. This is actually why we started doing a prayer meeting called the Inquiring of the Lord. And for a while we closed that down. We're going to open it back up in January. But we set that time aside to just join one another on Zoom for an hour and learn to listen well so that we grow in a sensitivity for what God is saying and God is doing so that we know how to respond properly. And it takes work. It takes practice. It takes time. And I don't want to be in the position where, like Saul, I'm completely out of step and out of touch with God. So let's grow in this together. We will open that up in the new year. Consider doing that and commit to it for the long haul till you see results. Or find another way to do it and do it with other people. But like, Lord, please sensitize us to the work you are doing, to the things that you are speaking, and to your heart so that I respond appropriately. Like, it's just so crucial. Make us aware. Let's get back to that analysis paralysis. People who are too scared to change stay stuck. Again, what about inviting God into the process? And invite not only God into the process, but others. Others who demonstrate spiritual sensitivity. Out of that, would you please join me in prayer? I know I've said this before, but would you please join me in praying that God would raise up leaders who are spiritually sensitive, who recognize the ways that God is at work? Would you pray that for your leaders here, that we would grow in this? I can say that I actually think that our leaders are demonstrating that, but we can grow. We need to. And it's so needed. So would you pray that for us? Would you pray that God would give us leaders who are aware of what God is doing, who won't get stuck in fear and analysis paralysis, who will inquire well at the right times and then act well appropriately as he's leading? Let's get back to Jonathan then and his armor bearer. Two people took a risk, and oh man, was it a risk. 10-1. They don't have the high ground. And you know, I ask myself, and I mean, I'm preaching myself. I wrote it here. I'm preaching to myself. I actually put that in brackets, preaching to self. Who will go for it when no one else will? Like, who will go for it? Man, make me that person who will go for it when no one else will. When everyone else is sitting under the stinking fruit tree, eating pomegranate. Like, who will go for it? Will we be people who care enough to risk? And will we go for it? Will we go for it in prayer? Will we go for it going deeper with God when everyone else, it's like, we're gonna take the easy, we're gonna find some shade, gonna get some fruit, it's gonna be easy, I prefer that. But who will go for it when everyone else is on, like, it? 600 people are sitting around a fruit tree and it's two guys saying, no, I'm not doing that. And man, man, make me those two. But you know what? Being those two makes you look really dumb. They look really foolish. And there's something about that you and I probably need to work through, where it's like, if I'm going to take a risk, I'm going to look really dumb. I'm going to look really foolish to all of the other people who are playing it safe. And it's something we'll probably have to work through, I guess, to say, like, Lord, I think you're leading me to this. I'm willing to act, but man, does it cost when you take a risk and no one else wants to take a risk. Be prepared for that. Taking a risk and looking foolish, though, does not mean being foolish. And what I'm getting at with that is they still, in stepping out in faith, look for some direction and confirmation. And that's not a bad thing, too. We've been using that phrase from John Wimber, big decisions needs big directions. Right? It's not a bad idea. When you're taking a big risk, do it with people and bring others into that discernment process. Speaking of others, Jonathan still doesn't go alone. He's still got someone with him. And man, I ask myself, like, who's going to go for it with me? Whatever the risk is. You know, do you have someone who's committed to working with you, going deeper with you together? Because it's so hard to do it alone. And will I be that for another person? Will you? You know, I joke about the mam-wham, right? The middle-aged men with a mission. But I'm struck by the youth. The Dallases that will go to YWAM. And, you know, I think about, you know, why is it that we won't risk, we being the middle-aged men? I'm not middle-aged yet because I plan on living a very long time. I'm getting off track here. There's something to it that Jesus said, you have to be my followers, you have to become like children. And his point in saying that was the childlike faith that the young have that we so often lose as we get older. And sometimes I wonder if the reason that the middle-aged men won't do the mission thing is actually because we're thinking about our kids. If you got kids, or your wife. Which means the risk we were willing to take when it was just us wasn't so much faith then, was it? If we can't apply that when there's higher stakes, is it really faith? I don't know. But I want that. I think that we need it. So let me give you a story of some middle-aged people with kids who took a risk. And we'll close with this. Do you remember when, for those of you who were here a couple of years ago, and we had a minister by the name of Ravi come in, and we showed a number of videos of the ministry that he'd been involved in before he came. Those videos came out of a documentary DVD called Father of Lights. And so this is another story from that documentary. You can go find it. You can go watch it. It's great. These people are in this as well. Mike and Dina Van Hull were middle-aged people with kids. Well-to-do. He was in the bank. I think he was a VP at a bank in the States. And they were bored at how complacent, with their own complacency and sort of vanilla life as Christians. And they started looking for more, and God met them in a very powerful way, touched them. And when he did, they started taking risks that they hadn't taken before and started doing street ministry. But that out of that came this hunger and desire for, there's more. And through their own process of discernment, and I don't know what it was, they felt like God was leading them to leave everything and go to China. So they sold their home, they gave away their stuff, and they went to China without a plan, not knowing the language. So these are their words. I got this right off their website. We adopted our first child, named Priscilla Hope, in 2004. So think about this. This is 20 years ago. 8 months later, we packed up our three children in a few suitcases. We sold our home and gave every other possession away. Then came the tearful goodbyes to beloved family and friends as we departed the United States and moved to the beautiful nation of China. Every time we felt inadequate, the Holy Spirit would remind us of the story of a little boy who gave away his small and insignificant lunch to Jesus, and Jesus took his tiny offering and multiplied it, and more than 5,000 hungry men, women, and children had their needs met by the boy's 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, when combined with God's power. This story from Scripture imparted a faith in us to take our eyes off of our own insufficiencies, and instead place them on the Lord's vast grace. We received our first orphaned baby, so in China, just 3 months after arriving in China. Not long thereafter, we secured a property in a small rural village and opened up our home to orphaned children. A longing to be a family to the dying, the severely disabled, and any others who desperately needed a mother and father led us to take orphans that would have no hope for adoption. We found these beautiful, rare treasures in abundance. No one else could see them, but oh, our Heavenly Father knows each one by name. Once we heard him say, quote, so there, this is God speaking, "I hear every cry, day and night. Please come with me and bring comfort to my children," end quote. We have never, not once, regretted following his heart. He has led us into some of our deepest suffering and turned them into our greatest life experiences. So 20 years later, we still live in China, loving her, her people, and her children. China has now embraced us and shown us such hospitality. Some of our best friends are the Chinese, and most of our more than 100 children that they took in. Most of our more than 100 discarded children that they took in have black hair and gorgeous almond-shaped eyes. We now have not one home for adoption. Now, we now have many homes, most filled with children, some filled with the single mothers and their children, and others with widows. We even have a special place for abandoned animals. The Father, God, demonstrates that he cares about all of his creation. We love our community by serving them the best that we have to offer. We go to bed tired, but with a sense of being in the center of God's will for our lives. We are just one small piece of God's beautiful masterpiece, and we want to do our part well. It's not just youth, but may the youth that are leading us in faith lead us to act. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the odds don't need to be in our favor. I think of Jonathan's line, "The Lord can save whether by many or by few." You can multiply a lunch and feed a multitude. You can take down an army with two people because you are enough. Would you guide us again to realize and to embrace that you are enough and to put our trust in you? And Lord, where you are leading us to take a risk and to act, Lord, may we go all in. Lord, would you take us deeper in inquiring, that we would recognize the ways that you are speaking, the ways that you are work, so that we act in step and in accordance with what you are doing. Lord, would you make us a people who are sensitive to your voice, to your presence, to your movements, to your work, and to your heart? That we would become the leaders, that we would become the people, that we would become the sons and daughters, the brothers and sisters, the friends, the Christ followers that you want us to be, trusting you rather than playing it safe. Oh, Lord, guide us to more. Take us deeper in you. We trust you. We love you. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Have a great week, friends. Thanks for being here. I feel like the Lord has put this really weird word in my head, and it's just the word shoes. If that means something to you, just come talk. Be happy to pray. Just interact some more. Blessings, friends. Have a great week.